22, the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22. We're talking about another king tonight, Josiah. And let's begin in verse 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Okay, as we look at this tonight, I think it's important to be reminded that out of the 20 rulers of Judah, including the wicked queen Athaliah, only 8 of them would be what you would be even be closely considered good. And those kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and here last Josiah. And as we study about this, there's no question that Josiah was a great king, the things that he did. Even the prophet Jeremiah used him as an example for the rulers who would follow after him. This is what Jeremiah would say to King Shalom, who only reigned a short time. In Jeremiah 22, verse 11 through 17, it says, "For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this palace, or from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness." This is exactly what Shalom did. He didn't do what his father did. And by his chambers, by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages. Remember, this is something that's an abomination to the Lord. Even in the book of James, it talks about those who would withhold wages to the workers. And it says, "And gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedars? Did not your father," and here's the report that Jeremiah gave of his father, "did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." Okay? "He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Says the Lord of hosts," or says the Lord. "Yet your eyes and your hearts are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." Now, Josiah, he reigned for 31 years and he sought to bring the people back to God. But again, the last of the four kings of Judah here were very, very wicked men. And you wonder how in that world that could happen. But you know, even though 3 of these men were his own sons, and one of them was a grandson. And Jeremiah spoke this word to Shalom, who is also known as Jehoahaz. Okay, he again succeeded Joash, and he reigned only 3 months. That's how wicked he was. God nipped it in the bud immediately. But we know that Josiah, of course, he used David as his model, and God honored that. And he was only 8 years old when he became king. God may give him a soft, tender heart towards the things of God. And I think a lot of credit has to go actually to his mother, who guided her son wisely, especially in the absence of a godly father, who was his father, Manasseh. Yeah. But also I think you got to give credit to the court officials that were his mentors. that directed him in the right path. But most of all, it was the Lord. It's the Lord who, after all, calls every man to himself. And we find that this man, at the age of 16, he committed himself to the Lord and began to seek God's blessings completely in his life. You know, I read about a whitewater river guide who once said that the secret to whitewater canoeing is to stay in the tongue or in the center of the river, because that's where there are currents because there are currents that lead to the right and the left, and that actually can lead you to a cracked canoe. So you have to stay right in the middle. So that's what Josiah did. He didn't go to the left or to the right. And so often we as Christians have a tendency to want to pick one side or the other, don't we? Politically speaking, left or right. And we get off on these tangents. You think about the fact that if we get too far to the right, we can become very legalistic. Begin to think we alone are right, you know. The Pharisees veered too far to the right. Or we can drift to the left and become so liberal that our theology basically you stand for nothing, you know. Well, this really spoke of what the Sadducees were, you see. And that's why it was important to remain where Jesus was, right there in the middle. Verse 3 through 7 says, "And now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe and the son of Azaliah, the son of Mishulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which was been brought to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of those working and doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work, repairing the damages of the house, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered to their hand, because they deal faithfully." These are faithful servants. There's no need to keep books, you know, basically is what he's saying. You know, what a tragedy it was that the previous kings didn't maintain the law of the Lord and to keep the temple up. And they didn't present the Lord before the nations. They didn't honor Jehovah before the nations. And even though Josiah got the people back on track, again, like I said, the next four kings undid all the good that he had done and ended up, again, selling the nation into the hands of the Babylonians who would come. Everything rises and falls with leadership. This young King Josiah provided aggressive spiritual leadership for the people. He had been seeking the Lord, and now he was preparing to cleanse the land. And he purged the land of all the high places. He called the people back to true worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He destroyed the idols and the altars that were dedicated to Baal and the other false gods he destroyed. And he defiled the places where the people worshiped the idols. And after purging Jerusalem and Judah, he moved into the northern kingdom of Israel. He didn't just stop at Jerusalem. He went into where the divided kingdom was, where the northern kingdom of Israel had once ruled. And this place was still occupied by the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim and Naphtali. And there he got rid of the idols. Now you have to wonder how the king of Judah could go there, and these tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, would allow him to exercise such authority. The truth is, what we know is that God had already begun to work in their hearts, as we read other scriptures. During Hezekiah's day, there was many people who had basically come to Hezekiah's Passover that he had held at Jerusalem. And the tribes were from Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they returned home with a new zeal to please the Lord. It was a revival was starting to begin there. And as you find the record of this in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13 through 20, it says, "Now many people, a great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and burnt the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter over the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For the multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God and the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Notice verse 20, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You know, it's so important for us to pray that God would heal our land, and that people who have a heart and are being drawn by the Spirit of God, again, would find their way into not only the house of God, but into the church of God, which is not this building, but the fold of God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3 through 7, we learn that the king himself personally, he went on these trips and led the way in removing all this idolatry and all this wickedness from the northern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 through 7, it says, For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images, and broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered them on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Listen then, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, he had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem. You see the zeal this young man had, you know, in making sure that all this wickedness was cleansed from the land. And he, even though he was so young, he led a revival. At 18, he again repaired the temple of the Lord. And it was there in the temple of the Lord that the book of the law was discovered. And he made a covenant with the Lord, and he carried it on further. You know, and he had more reforms in the land that were in agreement with God's word. And he would end up hosting a great celebration of Passover. And the Lord was there. And the Lord was blessing the people. I'm telling you, if people would just get to that place of revival and renewal, there's no telling what God would do for us. You know, he'd make us the head and not the tail. You know, people, we talk about the American dream, you know, a car in every driveway and house and things like that. I'm convinced that God will grant us the desires of our heart. If we remember that principle, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will be added unto you. But we have gotten the proverbial cart before the horse. We want things before the Lord. And hence our problems, you see. The people had been contributing money to the upkeep of the temple, so the king ordered the Shaphan to tell Hilkiah the high priest to distribute the funds to the workers and start repairing the temple, the house of God. It wasn't enough just to destroy the idol worship in the land, and the temple had to be available for worship of the true and living God. So it was when the temple was reconstructed under Josiah, the workers were faithful, and again, there was no need to keep elaborate records. Leadership is stewardship, and the leaders must see to it that the work is done with integrity and God's money is used wisely. And this is one of the keys to revival. And one of the sad things that I see today in a lot of churches is a lot of people, you know, in churches, don't pay their tithes or won't give at all, and therefore the church is all run down. And what a sad testimony to those who are outside. If people, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in your heart, but it sure is a witness to others outside. You know. And I've, you know, people would say, well, the money should be used and spent for the poor. I remember what Jesus was talking about whenever they brought a woman brought in an alabaster box filled with very fragrant, expensive oil, and began to pour it over him. And the disciples began to say, this money should have been used to feed the poor. And he said, you leave her alone. You know, she was putting God first. You know. So this is something that we need to remember. I believe this is key to revival. I really do. Verse 7 through 10 says, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law of the house. I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and I have delivered into the hand of those who do the work to oversee the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Again, the second step on the road to revival is the rediscovery of God's word. You know, you'd be surprised how many churches today have departed from the word of God and are following after vain philosophy. Evidently, Manasseh and Ammon had attempted to destroy all the copies of the law, but this one copy was stuck away in a corner of the temple, and it was uncovered during the rebuilding project. You know, like I said, it's amazing that the Word of God was lost in the house of God. But like I said, that's the way it is in a lot of churches today. There's no emphasis on studying or even knowing the Scriptures. Pastors are not holding the people accountable. The people are not holding the pastor accountable to know the Word of God. And as a result, you know, things get lost in what they call liturgy, which is basically, you know, a set of rituals that are set down through tradition. And people, you know, they think that they're right by the ceremonies that they conduct rather than obedience to what the Word of God has to say. What I see in this is that God knows how to preserve His Word, and that Word is everlasting. Rituals cannot replace God's Word. We have seen this throughout the church ages, especially with the Catholic Church, using rituals to replace the Word of God. But I believe the Word of God prevailed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 through 20 says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's something we need to remember. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those were the religious folks of the day. And you had to have righteousness exceeded them. How can you have righteousness exceeded the religious folks? It's not by the works of the law. It's not by our efforts or tradition and rituals and things. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Word of God points to, Jesus Christ. Again, the Pharisees had tried to live their lives through ritual and claimed to be living according to God's Word. But even Jesus Himself called them out on this particular subject. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 14, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of our elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And He answered and said to them, listen to this, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his mother, father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The words that Jesus used here are very severe. He says, hypocrites. Did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of his mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I love what Jesus said. But he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You see, this is why it's important that the light of God's word be taught and spoken within a church, so that people can have the light to see by. Remember the parable we talked about last week about the 10 virgins? 5 had oil, 5 had not oil. 5 had oil to light their lamps. The others didn't have enough oil to light their lamps. This is the problem today. You've got churches who are not teaching the Word of God so that people can have the spiritual light to be able to see when that call comes. When true revival hits, people rediscover the Word of God and its power. Again, rituals and liturgy cannot change a soul. Only God's Word can do that. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, listen, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For he indeed was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, not tradition, but obeying the truth of God's word, okay, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Incidentally, you know, I look at the very beginning, and there's a doctrine out there today. It's called the serpent seed doctrine. Anybody familiar with the serpent seed doctrine? Yeah, the little gray-haired man on television, Arnold Murray, used to teach this too. I know Bill Branham used to teach this, that the serpent seed was that Eve had sexual relations with the serpent and ended up having offspring, which was Cain. And, of course, then she knew Adam, and then she had Abel and, you know, baloney. That's baloney. First of all, an animal can't mingle with the human seed, okay, for one thing. I think they miss the point. The point is that this was a spiritual seed that's talked about here. Okay. Adam and Eve should have been birthed and should have been walking and living according to what God's word said. But Eve committed spiritual adultery. Instead of receiving God's word, she received the serpent's word. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's why it tells us in the book of 1 John, it says, and Cain, who was of the wicked one. See, it came down through the not only the physical, but the spiritual. Now, as I was preparing this message, as I read this, the Word of God can be read aloud from Genesis to Revelation in about 70 hours and 40 minutes. The New Testament can be read aloud in 18 hours and 28 minutes. The Gospel of Luke can be read in 2 hours and 43 minutes. So in other words, in less than 3 hours, you can become well acquainted or reacquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ as you read Luke's Gospel. This one copy of the Word was uncovered in the day of restoration and revival. That's the way it always happens with true revival. There is always an appreciation and a re-emphasis of the teaching of the Word of God, because it changes hearts. It started with the king here in verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the books of the law that he tore his clothes. That was a sign of repentance. This was repentance from the air, that they were walking in. Again, this is the third step to the road to revival, realizing how far off course that they were, and that they needed to make course adjustment. Again, Josiah tore his clothes as a sign of brokenness. He was only 26 years old, and he'd been seeking the Lord for about 10 years here. And yet his response was that of a very mature believer here. You know, we need to remember that godly sorrow, the Scripture says, works repentance. The mature godly believer understands something about godly sorrow. Like I said, it's taught in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Paul, he wrote back to the Corinthian church, he said, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter." So godly sorrow produces repentance. When a person first reads the Word of God, not being regenerated, that's what it does. It crushes you. It breaks you. It produces a godly sorrow, not to be repented of. But in its place, when you realize that your hope is in Jesus Christ, again, those things are alleviated. Verse 12 through 13, it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Mechaniah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and all for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us." Again, this is a request for instructions. What do we do, Lord? Again, this is the fourth step on the road to revival. Paul did the same thing. On the road to Damascus, when he was knocked to the ground by the Lord, and when he realized that he was talking to Jesus, I want you to see what Paul said to the Lord here in Acts 9 and 6. "And so he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I don't know what the Lord would have you to do when he brings revival to your soul. Maybe he'll have you start a Bible study in your own home, or maybe he'll have you do it on your job, or maybe somewhere in the neighborhood. Maybe he'll just have you visit people, maybe the hospitals, or maybe rescue missions, you know. But I do know that as you seek Him, He will show you something to do practically if, like Josiah, you request instructions. I remember the day when I asked the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You know what the Lord spoke to me? "Whatever needs to be done." It was almost like an audible voice I heard. And so that's just what I've endeavored to do. Whatever needed to be done, you see. Now verse 14, it says, "So Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim and Achbor, Shaphan and Azahiah, went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her." Now, at this particular time, both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were on the scene in Judah. And yet, when we read this, Josiah, when he heard the word, he sought out this woman, Huldah. That's basically probably a woman who is very well known for her insight and sensitivity to the Spirit of God. You know, so often we've discovered that people a lot of times disregard the spiritual words of a woman because she's a woman. Big mistake. Big mistake. It's unwise. There are many women who have been so close to the Lord that they indeed were called prophetesses. And I still believe it's God's will that they take that position in the church. However, God doesn't want a woman to take the position of leadership as far as being a pastor, and because He won't go contrary to His word. But God will certainly use a woman and call her a prophetess who will speak to and through her to the church. And a lot of times if a man is not willing, especially, God will use a woman. And you must pay attention. I think that such is the case as we look in Scripture in the New Testament of Philip's daughters. In Acts 21, verse 8 and 9, it says, "On the next day, we who were with Paul, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered to the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." You see, God spoke through them. Even during the time of the law, God would anoint women for a purpose, and a specific purpose a lot of times, such as the case of the woman named, you know, Deborah. Remember Deborah? Then we come to the New Testament, and there's a woman even in the New Testament that God would call a prophetess who He chose to work through her for a specific time and a purpose. And her name was Anna, as she ministered in the temple. In Luke 2 and 36 and 38, it says very clearly, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." She didn't keep her mouth shut. She spoke to people about what she'd experienced. So it's important to pay attention. God can use a woman prophetically. Verse 15 through 20, "And she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on the inhabitants, all the words of the book which king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to the other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent in to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard when I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, that you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Again, the Lord's answer through Huldah was that hard times would come, but because Josiah's heart was tender, and because he humbled himself before the Lord, Judah would not experience that judgment in his lifetime. If there was a revival taking place and the people were getting right with the Lord, why would judgment still come? That's the question, right? The reason is because of the crop of sin that had been planted, had been sown. For years, these people had slaughtered their children, forsaken the Lord, and practiced hideous abominations. And consequently, those things that took place would have great repercussions. Because there is a law, a principle that God has placed in effect in the universe. It's found in Galatians 6 and 7, which says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Sin always brings about repercussions. This is why I'm concerned for America. You see, I believe that we might be in a reprieve right now. We have a president, I think, that's trying to get things back on the right track. However, I think it's just going to end up happening with us like it did with Josiah's sons. People go right back into their evil ways. And it could be that judgment will come then. The second thing, although Josiah humbled himself and was tender-hearted, the movement of the people toward the Lord, I don't think was very sincere, and I don't think it was very deep. Now, how do I know that? Again, you prove Scripture with Scripture. If you read Jeremiah 7, verse 3 through 10, listen to what it says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." In other words, they were trusting in the fact that there was a temple there. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed the innocent blood in this place, but walk after the other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." Again, the tradition, the liturgies and things. "Will you steal? Will you murder? Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Burn incense to Baal? And walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered to do these abominations.'" People do that very thing, don't they? Go and live like the devil and then come to church and say, "Because we went to church, we're all right with God." It didn't work that way. In any revival, there's three kinds of believers. I like to look at them like this. There, some are rowboats that must be pushed to be moved in any direction. Others are sailboats who keep changing directions depending on the way the wind is blowing. Then there's a third type, the steamboat, people who make up their minds to go in a given direction regardless of the wind or the weather. I believe Josiah was a steamboat. He had a heart for God and determined that nothing that he would do would pull him to the left or the right, but he would stay on course. We need to have that same determination no matter what's going on around us. Amen? All right. Any questions or thoughts concerning what we shared tonight? I said